It has been said that when a Bible verse includes the word therefore, we must ask what the therefore is there for. We must ask what the therefore is there for. And that's the case with today's text. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore. And this therefore has to do with not only the preceding verses of the last chapter, but the previous 11 chapters of his letter to the Romans. And so let's take a look at a broad overview of Romans 1 to 8. In chapters 1 to 3, Paul describes the problem of human rebellion against God. And he gives us a preview of our redemption in Christ. In chapter 4, he presents the way of redemption through faith, following the example of Abraham. And moving on to chapter 5, he describes Christ's reversal of the direction given to humanity by Adam's sin. In chapter 6, he asserts that Christ's death must be appropriated for the power of sin to be broken. In chapter 7, he proclaims our freedom from a past that is dominated by sin and law. And in chapter 8, Paul describes our experience of a present that is dominated by the Holy Spirit. And so he builds to this wonderful climax in chapter 8. But some questions still remain. And chapters 9 to 11 deal with some of these questions, particularly, is Israel's rejection of Jesus Christ, is Israel's rejection of the promised Messiah an indication that God's plan has actually failed? Does this then undermine all that Paul speaks about in chapters 1 to 8? If his plan has failed, then what's the point of everything that is declared in chapters 1 to 8? And it's in answer to such questions that Paul focuses his attention on Israel in chapters 9 to 11. And for some of us, that transition might feel a little awkward, but hopefully this helps us to understand why Paul would write his letter in such a way. And so what's the main thrust of Romans 9 to 11? God sovereignly chose Israel for the sake of grace. But Israel rejected his mercy that has been granted to humanity in Jesus Christ. But Israel's hardening is not final. Israel's hardening is not final. It is, in fact, the means by which God's mercy could be extended to the Gentiles, to the nations. And so what's the end game? What's the final outcome that God has in mind? It is that Israel, provoked by jealousy, will eventually return to him. Salvation will come to the Jews as well. And so Jews and Gentiles are both part of God's redemption plan. This is his glorious purpose. Even what appears to be a failure, God will turn around for good. God will take this apparent failure and he will use it to fulfill his purpose. And so God's plan has not failed. No, grace will triumph. Grace will triumph. Throughout Romans 1 to 11, we mustn't miss the emphasis on the grace of God. We can be assured that God will fulfill his purpose of showing grace to his chosen people. Now, what does that mean for us as the people of God? How should we respond? And so we go back to Paul's therefore. In view of all that we have seen in Romans 1 to 11, in view of the assurance that God's grace will save the day, will win the day, we should live a life that is structured by grace. A life that is structured by grace. And this is the phrase that I borrow from Bible scholar Paul Echtermeyer. And he asserts that the ethical instructions, the ethical admonitions that we find in Romans 12 to 16, they give our lives the right structure, the right shape. Our way of life must be structured by the grace of God. Now, we probably don't typically think of ethical instructions, admonitions, rules as an expression of grace. Very often, we actually think of it as something totally opposite. But consider what Echtermeyer says. He says that these ethical admonitions therefore display a further reality in addition to the victory of God's grace over human rebellion. They show that grace is not another form of total permissiveness in which anything goes. Such permissiveness on God's part, as Paul made clear in Romans 1, 24 to 32, is not a manifestation of God's gracious care, it is a manifestation of His wrath. Grace is thus the opposite of permissiveness. Grace brings with itself specific structures. It brings with itself the power to reshape and restructure our lives in a way appropriate for life under the lordship of God rather than under the lordship of sin. The ethical admonitions, therefore, illustrate the structuring power of grace. When you look at Romans 1, 24 to 32, you see God's permissiveness. You read that God gave people up to their sinful desires. He let them be. And that's not an expression of grace. It's an expression of judgment and wrath. Because grace brings with itself power to reshape our lives. And this power must be at work in us. And so the instructions that we find in Romans 12 to 16 show us what a life under grace should look like. And today we will consider what Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 have to say about that. A life under grace is a life that is totally consecrated to God, totally offered to God, God from whom grace comes. In view of God's mercy, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to Him. In the ESV, we read that this is our spiritual worship. The root of the Greek word translated as spiritual is logikos. And logikos can mean spiritual or pertaining to the soul. And that's the meaning that's brought out in the ESV. But logikos can also mean what is logical and what's reasonable. And if you're familiar with the King James Version, that's the meaning that is brought out there. And both are true. This is our spiritual worship. It's also our reasonable worship. To worship God by offering Him our lives is our right, our reasonable response, our appropriate response to His grace. Now, when Paul speaks of offering our bodies as a sacrifice, he is, of course, making reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system. We are to offer our bodies, and that's helping us to understand that this is a very concrete, it's a very tangible expression of our worship and service. This isn't merely conceptual. It's not just an idea that we agree with, something that we embrace intellectually. No, it's something very practical. We have to do this kind of worship. We are to lay our body symbolically on the altar, and that means to give to God our entire being, our whole being. We must practice what we might call whole life worship. Whole life worship. We have to offer every part of our lives to God. There's to be no compartmentalization of our lives into the sacred and the secular. And I think very often that's what we do. We carve out portions of our lives and we tell God, well, this belongs to you. I will fulfill my obligation in these areas of my life. And well, that could be reading our Bibles, it could be prayer, it could be coming to church. But everything outside of this portion we keep for ourselves. We tell God, well, this belongs to me. Or in some cases, we're actually happy for it to belong to the world. Not to God, but to the world. And this compartmentalization isn't what God wants from us. Everything has to belong to Him. God doesn't want only a portion of our lives. No, He wants everything, and we owe Him everything. We owe Him everything. Worship means giving God His rightful due, and that's everything that we have, everything that we are. It's important to note that according to the Old Testament law, animal sacrifices must be unblemished. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that they were perfect morally or otherwise, but they had to be unblemished, they had to be faultless. And what we offer to God must also be unblemished. We have to give God the best that we can give, the very best that we can give. Now, this can be understood as a call to holy living, righteous living. We are to bring our lives before God as an offering that is as pure as we are able to offer. We must devote ourselves to blameless living, to live according to God's word. We are to renounce sin and walk in purity and newness of life. Also, since all that we do should be an act of worship and service to God, that too must be unblemished. And this means that we must pursue excellence. We must pursue excellence in everything that we do. I'm sure many of us are familiar with Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily. Work at it with all your heart, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. You're serving the Lord Christ. Let's consider two examples of how this can be practiced. And for the first example, I refer to our jobs, our vocation, our work in what we would call the marketplace. Our work there must be for God and not for men. And as we want to bring an unblemished offering to God, then we have to pursue excellence in our work, even in the marketplace. And I find that it's terribly sad that very often when we hear bad reports about colleagues or superiors, people who aren't responsible, who aren't reliable in their work, who simply aren't producing good work, these people far too often turn out to be Christians. And it's heartbreaking, really. When Christians willfully produce poor work, this reveals a deficit in their understanding of whole life worship. And I pray that this won't be true of any of us here. We must regard our work, our attitude, our conduct at work as something that we offer to God. And that means that must be excellent and unblemished. And this is a powerful testimony to those who do not believe. Our gospel reading, Matthew 5, 13 to 16, we are reminded to let our light shine before others. But our good and excellent work, our good work can be seen as work that is good and excellent, so that through that they will come to glorify God. Our next example, we will look at our service in church, our service and contributions in ministry. Whether we are staff or volunteers, we must offer the very best that we can. We must seek and pursue excellence in our ministry contributions, whatever our role may be. Whatever our role may be. Sometimes you hear members say, I'm only a volunteer, or I'm just a volunteer. And I want to say to you, well, please don't sell yourself short. Don't belittle your role or your contribution. You're not only a volunteer. You're not just a volunteer. What does it mean to be a volunteer? Well, it means that you serve not because of rules. You're not bound by some legal obligation. No, you do so willingly. You choose to serve willingly. In view of God's mercy, you choose to serve, to offer something to God. And that's precious. That's precious. It shouldn't feel like this is service at a lower level. It shouldn't be something that lowers the bar. No, all of us are to bring an unblemished sacrifice to God. Staff and volunteers alike are to serve God with all our hearts. We are to pursue excellence and strive to bring an offering that is fit for our King. And so our work and our service within the church, also without the church, matter to God. They matter to God. The quality of our work and service is a reflection of our worship of Him. And so the quality of our work and service matters to God. Whatever we do, let us do it heartily, with all our hearts, to the best of our ability, so that it may be a pleasing offering to Him. Paul tells us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And that's actually quite a weird and odd expression, because typically the sacrifice has to be dead. Again, looking at the Old Testament sacrificial system, the animal has to be killed when it's offered to God. But we, as this sacrifice, remain alive. And that tells us that we are to continue. We are to continue in that act of sacrifice. We are to continue in obedience, in consecration, in our surrender to God. We are to continually offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice, not once for all, but continually for the rest of our lives. Now, to be sure, dying for Jesus is hard. But I think that, well, living for Jesus might actually be far harder. Because to die for Jesus, as difficult as it is, it's about a commitment in a moment. Hold true, stay the course, and it's over. But living for Jesus requires a commitment that continues. It's not just momentary, but it's continual through the rest of our lives. And it's difficult. But that's the call. We are to die to ourselves daily. But to die to ourselves daily so that we can embrace a different way of life, God's way of life, the way of the kingdom. And we must undergo change and transformation. Hence, Paul tells us not to be conformed to this world or to the pattern of the world around us. We are not to fit into the world's mold. Instead, as the people of God, we must be transformed. We must be different. In some ways, to the world, we must be a little bit odd. We must be unusual because we don't live the way they would. This transformation must not be merely external. It's not just about our behavior, even though that's important. This transformation has to be internal. We are told that our minds must be renewed. Our way of thinking, our value system must be changed. We have to be different in our values and our behavior, changed both internally and externally. More accurately, we might say that we are to be changed from the inside out. Changed from the inside out. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Ethics, describes this transformation as being conformed to Christ. Being conformed to Christ. I'm going to read a long quote and I'll then elaborate on a few key points after that, so bear with me. The Holy Scriptures speak of formation in a sense which is at first entirely unfamiliar to us. Their primary concern is not with the forming of a world by means of plans and programs. Formation comes only by being drawn in into the form of Jesus Christ. It comes only as formation in His likeness. This is not achieved by dint of efforts to become like Jesus, which is the way in which we usually interpret it. It is achieved only when the form of Jesus Christ itself works upon us in such a manner that it molds our form in its own likeness, Galatians 4:19. But just as we misunderstand the form of Christ if we take Him to be essentially the teacher of a pious and good life, so too we should misunderstand the formation of man if we were to regard it as instruction in the way in which a pious and good life is to be attained. Christ is the incarnate, crucified, and risen one whom the Christian faith confesses. To be transformed in His image, refer to 2 Corinthians 3:18, Philippians 3:10. Romans 8:29, and importantly, Romans 12:2. This is what is meant by the formation of which the Bible speaks. And I found it very interesting that Bonhoeffer pinpoints the fact that transformation is not achieved by plans and programs. Because so often in church, that's the way we think about it. When you need spiritual formation, or we think run a class, do a CE program. And he says we are moving in the wrong direction. Transformation doesn't come just by following a set of rules for righteous living, no. And he reminds us that Jesus is more than just a pious and good man. We totally misunderstand Christ if we think of Him that way. And so likewise, if we think that our formation is just to teach us how to lead pious and good lives, then we miss the point. That's not essentially what spiritual transformation is about. It's also not about us trying our best through our own efforts to become more like Jesus. Instead, this transformation comes when we surrender ourselves to Christ. When we surrender ourselves to Christ so that we can be formed by Him, molded to be like Him. And this is a work that Christ must do in us. We cannot do it ourselves. And so the act of offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, this act of worship, is also the means by which we allow Christ to form us in His image. Not merely doing the right things, but becoming more like Him, experiencing transformation from the inside out. In Bonhoeffer's view, the church is where this formation takes place. Not merely as a group of gathered worshippers, but as the very body of Christ. As the very body of Christ. You will know that in Paul's words, we are to offer our bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. And this points to our corporate worship as one body. We collectively offer ourselves as one sacrifice, and we are being transformed as we faithfully offer ourselves to God in this way. This transformation is what enables us to live an ethical life, one that's structured by grace. Bonhoeffer stresses that no one can truly know the absolute goodness of his actions, and I believe that's true. Even the best of our actions may be stained by sinful motives that we are not even aware of. But one can know whether he is in relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And this is key. Ethical living is not about developing and then following a set of rules, but rather of discerning the will of God in each situation and doing His will. It's about discerning the will of God in each situation and doing His will. And this is only possible through our relationship with God in Jesus Christ and through Christ's work in us. Now, we surely cannot miss the relevance of this perspective in relation to Romans 12:2. We must be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can discern what God's will is and walk in accordance with it. We must discern and pursue what in each particular situation is good, acceptable, and perfect, because that is the will of God. Bonhoeffer's view is cognizant of the complexities of life. You can't navigate life ethically simply by following a set of predetermined rules. It doesn't work that way. Seeking the path of righteousness under the Nazi regime was a very challenging and complex endeavor for him. And I believe that we too face many complexities in our own life situations. What is right and wrong isn't always all that clear. Things aren't always simply black and white. And so we must grow in our ability to discern the will of God. What is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. And this comes from communion with and submission to God. It comes from communion with and submission to God, drawing near and offering ourselves to Christ so that we may be formed, so that we may be conformed to His likeness. And ask you, my friends, will you allow God to work in your life in such a way? Will you allow God to work in your life in such a way? In the coming weeks, we will further explore what a life structured by grace should look like. We will consider different aspects of how we are to live a transformed life. As we gather weekly as the body of Christ, may God, through His holy word, form us to be more and more like Jesus. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Just allow us a few moments for quiet reflection. Would you allow the Lord to speak and to minister to you? Lord, the scriptures proclaim that your word shall go forth and not return to you empty. And so let our hearts receive your word to us today. Shape us, transform us in accordance with your perfect will, and teach us what it means to live a life that is structured by grace. This we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.